Usually when a biography is written, the author of that biography will normally start from the very beginning of someone's life. And so you will have information such as the date of someone's birth and the place of their birth, along with all of the usual childhood experiences which go along with that life. Now, character studies in the Bible are not so straightforward as this, as you can imagine. For example, even though if we take maybe our Savior, for example, the great example of any character study in Scripture, even though we know a lot about our Savior's birth, because the birth of Christ is critical to our very salvation, yet when it comes to our Savior, we know next to nothing about his childhood and the years of his youth, other than the occasion of when he was 12 years old. The Scripture is purposely silent on that moment in his life and brings us right through to the adult ministry of the Savior. When it comes to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of each of these apostles occurs in the very prime of their adult lives. We don't know about their childhoods, as far as I know. We don't know about their birth and things to do with their infant state of life. Some of the 12, in fact, we know very little about, irrespective of the fact they are called to be 12 apostles. Now, heading the list of the apostles is this more well-known character, which is Simon Peter. There are various studies and books on the life of Peter. I like how Pastor Dr. John MacArthur introduces Peter in his book, 12 Ordinary Men. I quote this phrase or this few sentences from Dr. MacArthur. I quote, no one apostle speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. He goes on, no one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or publicly as Peter, end quote. It's quite a very good and apt description of Peter's life by way of summary. You know, Peter's life is fascinating on so many levels, as I trust we will see to our edification and our benefit. Whether we think of his very raw and very early stages of his life, which is what we will see at the commencement of our studies, we see a man that is called to be a fisher of men, a man who was called aside to serve the Lord, and we see one of these great transformations and how the Lord will take him and change him and use him. And then you move into the what you call the second period of Peter's life, where he's there in Acts, and he's there as that man that is mightily used in the preaching of the gospel, and where multitudes are saved at that time of Pentecost. And you think of his extensive work in the days of the early church in the book of Acts. In many respects, you might say no one quite preaches like Peter, with the exception of our Savior. And then right through to the latter years of his life, where in those two letters, you then see the changes in their full maturity, in their fruition. And you see the wisdom with which Peter writes. And you see the maturity with which he writes. And you see the meekness and the love and the evident transformation which takes place as he writes to believers, and he urges them and he encourages them in the things of God. I say that when you look at Peter, surely you've got to take in that landscape of his whole life. And you stand back and you say with wonder and amazement what God has done, and what God has done in that man's life, God is able to do in our lives as well. We may never, and of course Peter's unique in so many respects, we may never tread a pathway which Peter trod, and certainly we'll never be called to be apostles in that respect. But that does not mean that we cannot be used and equipped as Peter was. And among all the many lessons that we're going to glean in the study of Peter, please take that one thing on board as we meander and work our way through these wonderful character studies in Scripture. But as I said at the beginning, the usual details of maybe an individual when it comes to a biography are not there when it comes to Peter. That doesn't mean we can't know some things by way of facts and information. So first of all, what do we know by just simple facts of Peter? Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 44, we know that he came from the place of Bethsaida, of Galilee. In John 1 and verse 44, you'll read it, it refers to it as Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, don't be confused by the word city, because don't think of it as a metropolis or like London or something else along those lines. This would have been a very small fishing town or village. It was really a place that was relatively unknown until the days of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we know that he was a fisherman. That's an observation that we all know already. But when you understand the nature of fishermen in those days and the nature of their work and their job, then there is always this observation that this would almost seem that he was a very rugged man, a very robust man. There was certainly a physical robustness which was required to be a fisherman in those days. But also there would have been this same reflection within his character, and that's what you see in Peter. You see a brashness, you see a forwardness, you see a raw courage and zeal that the Lord is pleased to sanctify and to use. In Acts 4 and verse 13, we recognize by the criticisms of others that Peter, along with the rest, had no formal scholastic education. And so he was viewed upon as being unlearned and regarded, along with the others, as being ignorant. And all the more the amazement when people would hear him preach with the authority and the power which he had. And then thirdly, family-wise, we know he had at least one brother, which is Andrew. And they were the sons of Jonas. That could be rendered Jonah or simply John. He was one of two, at the very least, the sons of this individual. But we don't know anything about his father, and we certainly don't know anything about his mother. But we do know that Peter was married. His mother-in-law is mentioned in Mark 1 and verse 30. So all of these are the facts that we might say that we can know for sure about Peter's life. It is commonly accepted that he was born around 1 AD and died a martyr's death between the years AD 64 to 68, meaning he was in the range of 62 and onwards in terms of his years when he came to die and to go into glory. Now, those are the things which prepare the stage. But we're starting, I believe, at the very beginning of Peter's life. And with that, we come to our message, his new beginning. And I want us to glean from these very general thoughts this morning and marvel at the way in which God can transform a life and use it for his honor and his glory. So let's look at his new beginning as part of our first message. The first thing I want you to consider is the fruit of personal witness. When we look at Peter's new beginning, the first thing we stand back and observe is this. Here is the fruit of personal witness and evangelism. We know this from verse 42 and those very simple words regarding Andrew and Peter. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And he brought him to Jesus. The person mentioned here, as I've indicated, as bringing Simon, Peter to the Lord, is his brother Andrew. Andrew, by the way, is mentioned in verse 40 as one of the two who heard John the Baptist preaching. And you'll read Andrew further back in those verses which we have read. Andrew, by the way, I'm not going to do a separate study on Andrew, but it helps us with our thoughts. Andrew belongs to a quartet within the apostles. So you can sort of divide the apostles maybe into groups. Some like to divide the first three, Peter, James and John. But really, it's a quartet. It's Peter and Andrew. It's James and John. Although Peter, James and John sort of are the prominent ones, we might say. Andrew is very much in the background. How often you read, don't you, the scriptures, Peter, James and John. It's these three men. These are the ones that the Lord seems to use in a remarkable fashion time and time again. But Andrew, although he features in the quartet of the apostles, in the first four of them, he's very much in the background in other respects. I mean, even Judas Iscariot is known better, but that's simply because he's infamous for his treachery and his betrayal and his sin as the son of perdition. But I want to remind you, this does not relegate Andrew into a place of non-importance. And one thing we see, believer, as we look at Peter, is that before we look at Peter's life and marvel what God can do and what God does in transforming him and using him, is to stand back and remember that there's also an Andrew behind the scenes. There's one that brings this man to Christ in a human sense, in a human capacity, as an instrument, as a vessel of honor. And one of the most valuable lessons we can learn about Andrew, beloved, as we move into Peter's life, is that even if we may not be well known, and I would quite readily accept that's probably the majority of us, all of us, I put myself in that category, but we're not well known. We're not there, sort of known amongst the crowds of the people, but that does not mean that we cannot be well used by God. We may not be known by others, but the Lord can still use us. There is always an Andrew that is required. There is always that need for someone who's quietly in the background that God is using to bring others to Christ. The Lord may be used to use them in a more significant manner. But God has a purpose and a place for each of us, whoever we are and whatever our lot is in life. You may be an Andrew, you may be a Peter, but the most important thing is that you're used by God. And you're an instrument in his hand, of a vessel of honor. It's the most important thing that we need to consider for a few moments. Peter's bond with Andrew is far deeper than their biological connection. They were brothers according to blood and flesh. But now it extended, or we might say rather, it did extend to the realms of the kingdom of God. As I thought about this, I thought to myself, what a blessing it is to not just know of others who are saved, but to know that you have loved ones saved. Brothers who are in Christ, sisters who are in Christ. There is, of course, that lovely bond that it should be there in a home amongst brothers and sisters and between mothers and fathers and their children. But greater still is that bond when in the family there's not just a biological connection, but there is that spiritual bond as well. Sure, the opposite is true. Many of us have siblings not saved, not in Christ. And the idea of being severed from them, from eternity, must be an immense source of sorrow and grief to our hearts. Peter was able to minister and serve, knowing that it wasn't just simply well with him, but it was well with his brother. And what we see is how Andrew, quietly in the background, can be instrumental in this man's life. And so it reminds us that when we think of Peter, so too with any individual, there must be an individual caught before they can be called. We shall look next week as to that memorable occasion where again these two men, and I'll try to factor in the timeline a little bit more as to when these things occur. But remember, whenever the Lord then calls them, they're fishing, they're casting nets, and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In many respects, that's the official calling of Peter, which he receives. But the first instance with which the Saviour speaks to Peter is right before your eyes here in John chapter 1. Peter must first be caught before he can be caught. That's why I lean heavily on the idea that either he was one who had his hope already fixed in Christ, or at least his conversion was around this time. I asked myself a question, by the way. I maybe like you're like me, and I sort of ask a lot of questions as I read the scriptures. When was Peter converted? When was he actually saved? Now, I think the problem when we ask those questions is that sometimes we're a little bit trapped by our own expectations. And I'm all four people standing up, testify and say, look, you know, I was saved on this date, at this time, in this place, and so on. But we have been, when you look at scripture, that it's not going to reveal itself in such a sort of simplistic manner to us. We don't have a time and a date that says Peter was converted. I wouldn't even go as far as saying that this was the moment of his conversion. The more I think about it, I think when you look at Andrew, when he comes and he says, we found the Messiah, we found that sense of expectation was already there. They were waiting, they were longing for Christ to come. As I was reading on this, I came across one article which caused me a bit of consternation because it was meant to be from an evangelical background. And the thought process was along these lines. Well, you know, when you look at Peter, you know, he may not even been converted in the early stages. It might not even mean to the book of Acts that he was converted. Now, admittedly, it was a very broad, liberal sort of evangelical article, not one that I would regularly turn to, but I was confused by that. How could that possibly be? I mean, the Lord knowingly chose Judas Iscariot, didn't he? But that was all part of the plan and purposes of God and the fulfilling of Scripture. The Lord wasn't in ignorance when he chose Judas Iscariot. Remember that? He chose him knowingly, knowing who he was. He was the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But I would not entertain the idea the Lord would then go on to knowingly choose another 11 unregenerate men. How could that possibly be the case? Let's remember how often we say that when you look at Old Testament scriptures, how were men and women converted? They set their hope in the promised Christ. So it may be that Peter is converted at this particular moment when the Savior speaks to him. But I would rather incline along the way and the idea that he was, along with Andrew, a man who had his hope fixed in the Messiah, who had heard the words of John the Baptist at the very least, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now he has his first face-to-face meeting with the one who would set his hope in and turn to and look to with all of his heart. So I can't this morning stand up and say, well, this is when Peter was converted, this particular time. But I certainly can say that within this framework of time, that here is evidence of a man whose eyes were fixed upon the Saviour. And then we see the development of his character. We see growth, don't we, as all the various chapters unfold before us. But I'm fascinated with Andrew here. He hears John the Baptist and he firmly believes himself, and he goes to his brother and he goes to Peter and he exclaims, "We found the Messiah," that, as I said, indicating this willingness, this desire, this longing for the Lamb of God. That's what I believe is the understanding we should have of the aspect of conversion. But when we step back from all that, we've got a lovely phrase in verse 41. "He first findeth." Where's our priority, beloved? We think of all the pressing things which are around us. Or what lessons are before us right now? What are the first and the most vital things to us? For Andrew, there's the Messiah, there's the Lamb of God, and all the things he could have done. But he makes sure, he goes to his brother, and he says, "Simon, we found him." Does that same longing and desire ache within our hearts that we go to those who are our nearest to us with the good news? That we can step back and we can draw some very practical lessons here. The value of our personal witness is often and largely overlooked today. And you know what? I think of all the things which have come out of lockdown and measures which have really hindered so many aspects of our evangelism as a church, and what we can do is this reminder: there are some things that you still can't lock down. You can't lock down prayer. We still have this tremendous access at any time to go before the throne of grace. And I'll say this to you, you cannot lock down and restrict your evangelism and your witness. Your witness, whether you speak to someone over the phone, in conversation, whatever way that takes place, you're still able, like Andrew, in the most simple of manner. There was no complication here. There was no requirement for sort of technical abilities to get this across. He goes to his brother. He first finds his brother. And he just simply uses communication. And that's what our personal evangelism is. That's the first lesson in our individual witness, that we go to those within our homes, those that we have bonds with. And that's the value of a family bond or a friendship bond. You don't have to establish familiarity. You can go to them and you can say, "We found them. I have a message for you. Here is something which was good news." And I'm sure a great delight to Peter's ears as well. What a moment for the Church of Christ, we might say, when Andrew first found his brother and says, "We have found him." And the Lord in our day raise up many others of a character like unto Andrew and like Peter to build his church again. So when we think of Peter and his new beginning, we think of the fruit of personal witness. But secondly, we then see the glimpse of the person of Christ. And look at verse 42 once more. And we simply read these words, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." That was the Lord's first word to Peter. Of all the things the Savior could have said, that's what he said. Remember, our Lord doesn't have idle words. He doesn't begin conversations with rambling. He begins and he speaks, and every word has a reason. Every word is that fitted word for a time and for an occasion. And the scripture has this beautiful way of portraying the opening occasion. He beholds him. There would be a follow-up to these words, as we shall see, "Thou shalt be called," and we'll see that in a moment. But just think about this opening part. Our Lord beholding him and knowing him. What does it mean when Jesus says he beheld him? Well, it's similar to when John earlier had called people to behold the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Look at him. Here's the Lamb of God. And that's the similar type of language which is being used here. When Jesus beheld Simon, it's the idea of a look upon him, fixing his eyes upon him, gazing upon him. And as the Lord looked on Peter, his eyes fixed on this man, a man that the Savior would turn into one of the most significant people in all of church history. The Bible furnishes us with many individuals raised up by God for special occasions. Peter is undoubtedly in that category. But before all this, the Lord must look at him and fix his eyes upon him. And we are sure this was no ordinary look or gaze. It was a look of love. It was a look of intention, one of choice, one of purpose. The Lord, who had looked at Peter from all eternity, now looked at Peter in the very plains of time. And the Lord, looking first, would then go on to speak. The Lord has us in his eyes, beloved. We are beheld by him, that we might be used by him, that we might be spoken to by him. The Lord beheld his man, fixed his eyes upon him, and then his words followed. "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Can you imagine being Peter? You know, in an ordinary situation, if I came up to you and said, "Well, you're so-and-so, the son of so-and-so." And apart from being a bit confused as to why I began my sentence with that, you'd be wondering, well, why does he know that? Now, there's something about this, isn't it? Why would the Lord say this? You're Simon, the son of Jonah. I know who I am. I know my name's Simon, and I know who my dad is. So remember, there's something in what the Savior is saying here. Surely it is one of the many instances where Peter would witness the person of Christ. You see, there is no indication that Peter and the Savior had met prior to this. No indication at all. This was the first physical meeting. No indication that Jesus had seen Peter's face. And yet now here is one of the many grains of evidence that the Lord knows all about his man. He knows his name. He knows his family. He knows his uprising, his down-sitting. In the words of that great psalm, he knew every thought afar off. He was beheld by the Savior in every capacity. And here was the evidence of this. Here was the token of the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. "You're Simon. You're the son of Jonah." Now, if you go over to the end of John chapter 1, you'll see this again demonstrated further. So look at verse 48 and verse 49. And you have this now with another apostle, which is Nathanael. And I think this really just reinforces what I'm trying to say here. Nathanael said unto him in verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called thee." Very similar thing, isn't it? Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. This sort of pattern unfolding here, but the same pattern, the Lord knowing Nathanael. "Well, how do you know me, Lord? Whence knowest me? Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree," the Savior says, "I saw thee." That's what the Savior said. And what was Nathanael's response? He says unto him, "Rabbi, Master, thou art the Son of God." Thou art the King of Israel. Has the word of God ever had that impact upon you? If this is the evidence of the word, the living word himself, what about the written word? When you read the word and it comes to you, it speaks to you and it knows you. It knows where you are. It knows what you need. Does your heart react in a similar fashion? Thou art the word of God. Is the scripture truth? Does this same grasp of Christ captivate you as it did for Simon and Nathaniel? Just a simple sentence. You're Simon. You're the son of Jonah. You're Nathaniel. You're under that tree. I know all about you. You see, Peter and all the rest, they would see evidences of the Lord's humanity. He would cry, and he would eat, and he would drink, and he would sleep. Then he would sorrow. But my, they would see his deity. And they would see that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And Peter sees an evidence of the person of Christ in that very opening sentence. You're Simon, you're the son of Jonah. I know all about you. And if the Lord knew everything about Peter, which he did, then Peter could rest assured in Christ. And how much more for us, dearly beloved, as we live in the sweet knowledge that God knows every hair on your head, every need that you have, every aspect of your life. When you enter into a worry or a trouble or a fear, you don't need to be sort of stunned by it and say, well, does the Lord know about this? Of course he knows about it. He's designed it. He's put it in place for you. He knows everything. It's not that he looks ahead to know it. He knows it because he decrees it. He's formed it from the very beginning. And this one sentence surely captivated Peter in a tremendous fashion. You're Simon. You're the son of Jonah. I know you. And then lastly, as we look at Peter's new beginning, we see the significance, or the significance that would be in Peter's life. The Lord then finally said in his first meeting, thou shalt be called Cephas. You see, there was more in what the Savior was saying, just simply revealing his omniscience, that he knows all things. But he was also going on to say something else. You're Simon. You're the son of Jonah. That's what you are now. But look what you will become. Thou shalt be called Cephas. The gospel writer here in verse 42 informs us that the interpretation of this name is a stone or a piece of rock. It is here that the first turning point in Peter's life takes place. Notice our Lord does not give him a different name and dispense with Simon. It's not in exchange for Simon. It's in addition to Simon. A nickname, we might say. In Luke 6 and verse 14, the gospel writer Luke says this, Simon, then there are brackets here, whom he also named Peter. So there are times when he's actually just referred to Simon, but he's also referred to as Peter. So that means that sometimes in the Bible, you'll read of him as Simon. Sometimes you'll read of him as Peter. And other times he comes across as Simon Peter. It's worth noting that when you look at the two letters of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he incorporates both. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In that second letter, the manner in which Peter goes on is very telling. I believe that Peter in his second letter, when he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, is reminding the people, even at these the very latter stages of his life, he's not lost sight of what the Lord has done with him. He's still humbled. I still know what I was and what I've become by the grace of God. I might be an apostle, but I'm a servant. I might be Peter, but I'm still Simon. He's humbled by this. And as he goes on in that second letter in verse 1, he says, a servant, an apostle to them that have obtained light, precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. Here is not some arrogant, pompous character that thinks he has all power on earth. No, no, this is a humble man. Knows his sinnership, but he's been redeemed. And you'll see this as you look through Peter's life. There are times by the way, when Simon is used in a very ordinary manner. Sometimes people say it always means a reference to his old nature. It doesn't. Sometimes it's actually used in a very normal, ordinary, factual manner, just as a list of names. There are times, by the way, when the Saviour does use Simon as a reminder of his old nature, his sinful nature, before he knew that conversion experience. One of the classic examples is when the Lord would say, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee," and so on. Sometimes when it's used in a twofold sense, it's a reminder of what he was and what he is without the grace of God. But then there's Peter, which is being used. And all of this stems from verse 42. "Thou shalt be called Cephas." That's the Aramaic equivalent to Peter. You'll read of Cephas in other verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, most notably. Petros is the Greek for Peter. As I've said, it means a piece of rock or stone or small rock. In time to come, we'll see that vital passage in Matthew 16, where Christ speaks of building his church on a rock, and we'll understand the relevance and the correct meaning of that. But it must be made very clear that what the Roman Catholic Church attempts to claim on this portion has no foundation in the Bible. First and foremost, our Lord is always the rock of his church. He's called that in the Psalms. He's referred to as that rock in Corinthians. He is the only foundation of his church. He builds upon Christ first and foremost. Christ builds his own church. He's the head of the cornerstone. He's the very life of that church. He's the head of it. And to claim Peter as the first in line, or Pope as the head of a church, is not simply a very inaccurate and deplorable use of scripture, but also it really does injustice to Peter himself. Peter does not set himself up in that manner. He doesn't tolerate people going to bow before him and kiss his feet. We'll see that in Acts. He demonstrates many sinful tendencies and traits where he needs to be sanctified and made to be like unto Christ. There is no impeccability with Peter at any stage. He's married. All these things, you know, they just really undermine the fabric of that false doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church. But I want to say something here that maybe you don't often hear along that portion in Matthew. With that all in mind, we should not react so far the other way and forget the fact that he was instrumental within the church. The apostles are, by the way, called pillars. And you speak of the foundation of the apostles. And when we look at the Lord beholding Peter and saying, "You will be called Cephas, you will be this piece of rock." And even there in Matthew, I think there's a play on those words. And while it's certainly not going to teach what the Roman Catholic teaches regarding the papacy, I don't hold to the view that it has nothing to do with Peter whatsoever. I believe that it's this idea, more along these lines, that Peter, the things that you confess regarding me as the rock of ages, what you confess and what you preach in your ministry, Peter, that's the foundation as well. I build upon this, the preaching of Christ. And so when the Lord takes hold of Peter and he says, "You're going to be called Cephas, you're going to be a stone, you're going to be a piece of rock," the Lord is saying, "Peter, I'm going to use you. You're going to be part of this very fabric on which I built my church. I'm going to thrust you forward. You're going to stand before men and women. You're going to preach the everlasting gospel. You're going to be an instrument in my hands. And though you don't see it right now, this is what you will be. You shall be called Cephas, a stone, a piece of rock." Peter, as his name indicates, that he still would be a vital component, along with all the other apostles and too with all God's people. We are made living stones in that sense. In this name, the Lord is saying, "Simon, I know all about you. But Peter, I'm going to make you something great. I'm going to make you this piece of stone, this rock-like thing, a likeness to Christ, we might say." And so as we see, he becomes the spokesman of the apostles. He becomes the prominent character among the 12. Ultimately, Christ is saying that this outspoken, passionate man will be used by God. I'll take you, Peter, and I will use you. I know everything about you. I know your blemishes. I know your flaws. I know that you'll deny me one day. I know that you'll weep bitterly over your sins. But thou shalt be called Cephas. No wonder Peter says in his own letter in 1 Peter 2, when he writes to the church of Christ to encourage them, ye also as lively or living stones. There's a reason why Peter used that language. Surely he draws on what he was used as. You're going to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Maybe you're stumbling in your Christian life right now. Maybe you're at a crossroads. Maybe you feel like giving up. Maybe you wonder, what can God do with me, where I am and how I am, and all the temptations and flaws I have? Listen, the Lord knowingly chose a man, knowing all about him. But he was a man who fixed his eyes on Christ from the beginning. And he shall be called Cephas. It's what the Lord will do with us that counts. And what a glorious day. We're all part of this edifice. We're all living stones if we're in Christ. We're all to be of use to him. May the Lord encourage you to live well for God in these days. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.